Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. Tonight is study number 61. And presently, we're actually in the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, looking at the parable of the 10 virgins. And we'll conclude taking our look at that parable tonight and then return back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. So let me read from Matthew 25, verse 10 through 13. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And we're going to be looking mostly at verses 12 and 13. But just to remind us, we had seen how this parable, the coming of the bridegroom, who is the Lord Jesus, identifies with May 21, when Christ came in judgment. He took in all of the wise virgins, that is, all of his elect people, were redeemed, they experienced salvation, and therefore they entered into a place of safety that is said to be the marriage or the wedding feast. And the door was shut. And that language is referring to the entry point, the door to heaven, was shut because God had completed his plan to save all those that he intended to save. And in response to the shutting of the door on the day of judgment, the foolish virgins come forth and they're saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. They now wish to enter in. They are really disputing with the Lord over the matter of the closed door. As we were discussing in our last study, we just can't help but notice the similarities that since May 21 of 2011, there has been quite a dispute over the question of whether or not salvation is continuing. And some are insisting that salvation must continue. And they would identify, at least at this point, now it's possible that some people who are insisting these things today may begin to understand what God has done at a later time and begin to realize that we are living in the day of judgment. But at least at this point, it would have to be said that they are identifying with these foolish virgins who are trying to enter into heaven. They're trying to indicate that the door should be open, and God is insisting firmly, unwaveringly. He's not budging on this point at all when he says in verse 12, but he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And the word here, know, is Strong's 1492. Ido is how I pronounce it. And it means that God has, in a certain way, no knowledge of these people. If we go back to Matthew chapter 7, it says in verse 21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, the word knew here in Matthew 7:23 is Strong's 1097, gnosko. But even though they're different words and may have some different element to their meaning, yet basically they are saying the same thing, that God does not know these people in a saving sense. And therefore, there's only one thing left, and that is for them to depart. They will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you remember, we found the same teaching in Luke in chapter 13, in verse 25 through 27. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know, and this is 1492, Ido, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Now it's interesting that twice here it said, I know you not whence ye are, and that reminds us of what we read in Revelation 7. And Revelation 7 is a chapter that describes the sudden appearance of the great multitude in heaven, it would seem. And the question is asked, where did they come from? In Revelation 7, verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? That's the same Greek word, the underlying Greek, that we have in Luke 13, when the statement is made, I know not whence you're from. And here the question is asked, where did the great multitude come from? Whence came they? And the answer is found in verse 14. And I said unto him, sir, and that word sir is the word Lord, or that's translated Lord. In these other verses we're reading, Lord, Lord. It's in the form of Kori, and it goes on to say, sir or Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, now in this verse, the questions ask, whence came they? And the statement is made, you know, Lord, you know where they came from. And he did. He knew from whence they came. They came out of great tribulation. But you see, what we're reading about in Matthew 25 in the parable of the 10 virgins, when the wise virgins enter in and the door is shut, well, what does that coincide with? That coincides with the end of the great tribulation. That is the gathering of the great aim out of great tribulation has been completed. And now following this, the other virgins come to the door. They come to Christ. Of course, the door who is Christ, it's a spiritual door. It's not a literal place or door of any kind. And anyone can approach that door in prayer in a spiritual way. We boldly go unto the throne of God, and in a sense, we're going to the door of heaven. And so these go to the door, and it's shut, and they're crying out, open, open, Lord, Lord, Corey, Corey, open, open. And the response is in Matthew 25, that I know you not whence ye are. And in other places it said, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. So in one way, I wouldn't say this is the complete meaning of the verse, but in one way God is saying, look, I know where all these came from. They came out of great tribulation, and that completed my salvation plan. I had a program to evangelize the world in two major ways. First, in sending forth the gospel through the churches, and in gathering the first fruits unto God. And then the church age ended, and then after a brief period of time, the 2300 evening mornings, after that period came and went, I set my hand again a second time to evangelize the world. I had a plan to send the gospel out a second time, a second jubilee. And so the latter rain fell on the earth, and it accomplished the purpose that I sent it forth to do, and it saved the great multitude and completed my harvest. The time of harvest, the first fruits, and now those that are gathered in at the end with the latter rain is finished, and I have all my precious fruit, all the precious fruit of the earth. And so, from whence are you? I don't know you. Whence came you? You didn't come out of great tribulation. You're not amongst those that were saved during that time. Why are you coming to the door of heaven now, when everything is all said and done, when my program to evangelize the world is finished, and I'm not saving any longer? And that's one thing that's in view. Of course, the other thing is God's election program. If we go back to Isaiah 53 in verse 11, Isaiah 53 is a messianic chapter that's looking ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ and is speaking of him when it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And this is indicating that Christ, the Messiah, had knowledge of all those many, they're called here, that he would justify, probably numbering in totality about 200 million. And he would bear their iniquities. He took upon himself the sins of his people, of that enormous number, and each one having a multitude of sins. So it's just incredible to even imagine the great number of transgressions that were laid on Christ, the Lamb of God, that would take them away by paying the penalty for them in full by giving up his life. But by his knowledge, that is, he knew each one of these people, and he knew them intimately because he was bearing their sins. Christ didn't die for nameless individuals, for some generic group. He died for specific individuals, those whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. If we go to Romans in chapter 8, it says in verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And this word foreknow, it means literally that, to know before. And Christ knew before any were born, before any were actually created. These things took place. They happened before the foundation of the world. It was then that the sins of the elect were laid upon him. It was then that he suffered. It was then that he died. And it was then that he rose from the dead to be called the Son of God. Now, it says in Jeremiah, in chapter 1, when God is coming to Jeremiah and he is commissioning Jeremiah to be his prophet to send forth to the nation of Judah, it says in Jeremiah 1 verse 4, "Then the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Before Jeremiah was born, before Jacob and Esau were born. We read in Romans 9 that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You see, the decision was made. The choice was made to choose Jacob and to not choose Esau. God chose based on knowledge of these people. He didn't choose Jacob for anything good. It was before they had done any good or evil. But it was a choice made according to his good pleasure. It also says in 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means setting aside for a special purpose. And God did that to each one of the elect. He set them aside. He, in a figure, wrote their names down in a book, and he determined that one day, with some, it was sooner, with others, later, that one day he would send forth his word into their lives. They would hear it. They would be drawn by it irresistibly, and they would be brought to the Lord and experience redemption. They would become saved. The application of what Christ did before the foundation of the world would be applied to each one of these called saints of God, to the elect children. And it's really incredible how God has worked out his salvation plan. It says in Psalm 139, and this probably has some messianic implications, but it's also true of the elect people. It says in Psalm 139, verse 1, O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And then going down to verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. We see the forethought, the knowledge of God concerning his people, who, when it says about my members, it's viewing the whole company of the elect as one body, the body of Christ, and our members were wrought, they were fashioned when there was none of them, and God had thought towards each one. There is not an individual that is one of God's elect that God has not spent such a huge number of thoughts towards, according to what it said here, is the sand of the sea. If you go down to the beach and you walk on the sand, and just pick up a handful and see the enormous number of grains of sand that fall out of your hand. And then look up and down the beach And that's just one beach, one sandy spot of a world that has many, many beaches. And God is comparing the grains of sand on the beach to the number of thoughts that he thinks towards his elect people. Well, you know, the world forgets us. The world pays us no mind. That's true, oftentimes. And maybe other people are not very thoughtful towards us. But the fact is that infinite, almighty, everlasting God has spent an enormous, unmeasurable number of thoughts towards us. He has thought out many things concerning each one of us. We are not insignificant. We are not someone that no one cares about and no one thinks of. Well, the most important being of all, the Almighty, he has thought of us and spent a great deal of time knowing us. And he knows everything about us before we were born. And of course, he knows everything since we were born. He knows every action we've ever taken, every thought that we've ever had, and even the intentions of our heart. This is the incredible mind of the infinite God, that he is able to think this way towards such a great multitude of individuals that he has saved. Now let's go back to Matthew 25, and I want to finish this. We just have a few minutes left. In Matthew 25, in verse 12 again, but he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." That is, you are not someone who I have redeemed, who I have justified. I know each one that I have justified, and you are not there. If the register was searched, and in a sense God does this, of the Lamb's Book of Life, your name is not recorded. You are not one of mine elect. I very carefully, extremely carefully made sure that I saved everyone that I intended to save, whose sins I paid for, and I did not miss any. I have not forgotten any one of them. And so as far as you, as far as your claims to enter into the door and into the kingdom of God, I do not know you. I have no intimate knowledge of paying for your sins, of knowing your name in that sense at all. And so depart from me, as it says in other places, ye that work iniquity. You remain in your sin, and there is no more provision for anyone. And you know, that's where we're at. That's where we're at. It's not God will not say, well, it's still open. The door to heaven is still open when he saved the last of his elect. And for anyone to insist, you must open up the door, if only to allow for the possibility of hope to all the unsaved people of the world. Well, that has never been the purpose of the gospel. It's never been something to give people some sort of psychological boost that there is the potential for salvation for them, even though they're not elect. God sent forth the gospel to accomplish a specific purpose, to save the elect. Once the specific purpose was reached, once it was done, then he closes the door, and he no longer has the language out there of, well, perhaps you can be saved today and so forth, when it's not possible. And so it's the end of God's salvation plan, which is a glorious thing. Some people say, they emphasize you teach no salvation, and they, of course, put a very negative slant on that. They look down upon that, but actually the truth is we are teaching great salvation. you can't get any more salvation than everyone whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's finished. It's completed. However many God intended to save, he is saved. That is actually a glorious thing, because that is the whole purpose of the Lord's salvation plan. Now, just in closing, in verse 13, it says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And, of course, you're familiar, as well as I'm familiar, with many that would go to this verse and say, well, you see, there the Bible says it again, you cannot know the day or hour, so stop looking. Just give it up. But you see, that conclusion is a contradiction of the verse itself. In other words, when people say you cannot know the day or hour, so stop looking, they're saying do not watch. And yet that's not what Jesus said. He said, watch therefore, because you do not know the day or hour. And you see, it's true that no man knows the things of God, of ourselves. It's not of us to know the times or seasons. And that's why the command was to watch in the Bible. Keep reading, keep searching, keep praying, and wait. And there will come a time when the cry is made, as the parable taught us, that the bridegroom cometh. The statement that some make, that you cannot know the day or hour, as it concludes this parable, even contradicts the message of the parable, because a cry was made in advance, forewarning all the virgins that Christ, the bridegroom, was coming. And so when it says watch, that means keep looking. But when people say you cannot know the day or hour, they stop watching, and therefore they're not following the Lord's command. Now just go to this verse in Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You see, if you don't watch, that is, you can't know. It's sort of ridiculous to keep watch in the Bible for the coming of Christ if you can't possibly ever know it. It's a contradictory statement. But if you understand what Christ is saying and you do look in the Bible and you wait for the Lord to open up information, then the implication of Revelation 3:3 is you will know when he comes. And he will not come upon you as a thief. But if you fail to watch, then you'll not know the day or hour. Then he will surprise you as a thief. Well, we'll finish our look at Matthew 25 with that. And Lord willing, we'll return to 1 Samuel 3 in our next study.